To turn to Matthew chapter 7, I said in the bulletin we're going to do 1 to 6, but we're going to do 1 to 5. Matthew 7, 1 to 5. I'm excited about this, you know, but again, as usual, after the singing, I'm just not quite ready. I just want to keep reveling in the things we sang about. Don't you? Don't you? So we can just put the words up there, and we'll just think about it for a while. Remember, I would like to sing that song, Have You Heard About Jesus, as a closing song. Linda, were you leading that? Maybe we can, I'll just let you know about that ahead of time. So, when Jesus came 2,000 years ago, the kingdom came with him. The kingdom promised in the Old Testament. On the other hand, when Jesus comes, the kingdom will come. The kingdom promised in the Old Testament. What is that? The already and the not yet, right? So we live in this interesting time. When the kingdom is here, and we live in its realities, and Jesus sits on his throne, and yet we wait for the fullness of its consummation. I hope you keep living in that tension. Because if you're not living in that tension, we're not living right. We can't be. The kingdom is already, it's not yet, and so, with the brand new dawning of the kingdom, there was a lot of instruction, there was a lot of teaching that had to take place. What would the standards, what would the laws, what would the requirements of this new kingdom be? And so our Lord and our King sat on a hillside, and he opened his mouth, and he taught us. He taught us about our relationship to this world that we live in. That salt and light, that's how we work in this world. And he also taught us that we could expect persecution from the world. He taught us about that. He taught us about our call to live righteously, holy, in obedience, not just to the letter of the law, but the true inner intent of the law, which was always more than not just killing a person. It was not being angry with a person in our hearts. That's what he taught us. He taught us about our call to faithfully practice our religion, whether it be prayer or fasting or giving to the poor, but not for the praise of men, ever, ever, ever for the praise of men, but for the praise of our Heavenly Father who sees everything we do. And isn't that a comfort? Sometimes it's scary, but it's also a comfort. He's taught us about our attitude toward money and toward possessions and our call to seek first His kingdom before even our daily bread. These are the things that He said on the hillside and taught us. Now in chapter 7, He's going to turn His attention to, in your handout, to relationships. Within this new kingdom community that he is inaugurating, that he is beginning with his coming. How will the disciples get along? Well, that's a perennial question that has perennial significance, doesn't it? How are the disciples going to get along? Well, that kind of puts it negatively because he wants more than that. Just us getting along. How is their unity going to be preserved, ultimately, for all the long years of the church before he comes again? That's no small task. To use the words of Paul, how are these disciples going to preserve the unity of the body in the bond of peace? Do you care about that question? We ought to, because here we sit. Here we sit with a bunch of relationships represented here, and the glory of God at stake. It's not just about us. It's not just about, I don't know, obeying some random law. It's about the glory of God that hinges upon our unity, at least as it's presented to the world. Let's pray that we'll get this. Dear Heavenly Father, let us listen to the words of our Lord and Teacher with submissive and humble hearts. Show us our sin. Show us how we have failed to obey this commandment of Jesus. And help us to do better for the honor of your holy, worthy name. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 7, verse 1a, the first two words. What do they say? Well, there's two words. If your translation doesn't have two words, then don't try saying it with us, okay? Two words. Ready? Here we go. Judge not. Judge not. Here is how we get along. Here's how we preserve the unity of the body, of the spirit, and the bond of peace. Two words. Two words. Judge not. Now, there might be more to be said. The Bible does say more, but this is what Jesus focuses on here. Now, at the very outset, let's say what Jesus is not saying. We live in a world that would love to throw these words around, wouldn't it? Judge not, which means be tolerant, is what that means. So here's what Jesus is not saying, that we should look the other way when there is sin in the body. Because if it's about the glory of God, then sin in the body taints His glory and His reputation. Sin in the body cannot be allowed. It must be dealt with. For love, not for fear, for love and for His glory and honor. Not only for His glory, though, but for the safety of this body. Not only is Jesus saying that, He's saying that we should not, He is not saying that we should unquestioningly assume that everyone is sincere. We need to be discerning, and Jesus is going to talk about that in Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20. Here's how it works. If you're challenged, or if you're rebuked, or if you're corrected by another person, you cannot retort with the words, "Judge not." Right? That is a shameful commandeering. You know what that is, right? Commandeering of the words of Jesus to serve our own selfish purposes. Jesus didn't say, "Judge not," so that we could hide behind these words and excuse our failings. He didn't say it for that reason. So what is Jesus saying then? Well, I think it's really simple. And we know what this is instinctively because we know we've had this. He's warning us against a what kind of spirit? Critical, judgmental spirit. Critical, judgmental spirit. Oh, man. I looked up judgmental in the dictionary. It says, characterized by a tendency to judge harshly. Critical, inclined to criticize unfavorably. Exhibiting the spirit of one who looks for and points out faults and defects. Jesus warns us against a critical, judgmental attitude. He doesn't only warn us, though. I wrote that down, and then I said, no, that's not good enough. He doesn't warn us. What does He do? Commands us not to have a critical, judgmental attitude. He said, judge not. Period. And again, why, I ask this. Why does Jesus tell us, judge not? It's very simple. This is so simple that you'll miss how profound it is. Why does He tell us to judge not? Because He knows that we do. So if you're going to sit here, and we're going to sit here and say, I can think of some judgmental people, and you're not in the list, then you've completely missed it. Jesus tells us, judge not, because He knows your heart. That's why He tells you. If we can get that, then we'll be able to hear what He says. I went on here. I said, Jesus is not just arbitrarily thinking up something to say. When Jesus commands us not to do something, what He's doing is He's revealing to us what we are most inclined to do. So when Jesus says, don't do that, you can say, that must mean I'm very inclined to do that. My guess is that by Jesus' definition, we all qualify as hypercritical, judgmental people. So he warns us against that in your handout because he knows our hearts. Now, when we grasp that, doesn't it make you fear and tremble a little bit for the unity of this body? That this group of people here, filled with people who are inclined to critical, judgmental attitudes. That's scary if you really think about it. Maybe then we'll pay close attention to what he says. Judge not, he says, and then he gives us a couple of compelling reasons not to judge. And they're quite compelling, verses 1 to 2. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, that's quite perfectly clear, isn't it? I kind of read that and I thought, well, I don't need to say anything about that, do I? It's right out there in my face. It's an obvious warning, and I want to note two things about this warning. First of all, it's perfectly just. How many of us would argue that this warning is not just or sensible? It makes total sense. It's what we call poetic justice, where the punishment fits perfectly the crime. So we can't argue saying, well, that's not fair. Perfectly fair. Perfectly. The other thing I notice about that is it's very, very convincing. Very compelling, if I really think about it. I mean, who of us wants to be judged by this same standard that I hold others to? Really. I mean, think about that, really. Not a one of us in this room. Not one of us in this room. When Jesus says that with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you, here's what he's implying about your heart. You are not judging yourself by the same standard you use for others. And here again, I think Jesus is telling us something instinctive to us. It's innate within you. You do not use the same standard for yourself that you use for others. You don't. You don't. There's no buts. We just don't. Jesus is exposing something about us that I believe, and I believe this with all my heart, we may never, ever see about ourselves. Except for Jesus exposing it. We instinctively hold a higher standard for others, a lower one for ourselves, and because it's instinctive, you don't know you're doing it. That's why we said a but when Jesus said that. We don't know we're doing it. Let me point this out, though. Does your ignorance excuse your sin? Does the fact that I didn't even know I was holding a different standard. I didn't even know that. Does that mean you're not responsible? No, it doesn't. And you know why it doesn't? Because why are you ignorant? Why are you so oblivious to your double standard? Because of your sin. Because of a proud and arrogant and haughty heart. That's why. That's where our ignorance comes from. And so Jesus really very graciously reveals to us what we're doing. It's a gracious thing. The standard by which we measure other brother or sister is very rarely, if ever, the same standard by which we measure ourselves. But we learn in this text, though, that God does not tolerate double standards. Right? We need to know that whenever we pronounce a judgment against someone else, you cannot escape the same judgment. When we judge our brother for his failings, God will be less merciful and less patient toward you. When I look at you and say, man, what that about him just annoys me. Just drives me crazy. Well, God's going to say, you know what? I was being patient and merciful with that same thing in you, but I'm going to let it annoy me now. I'm going to be less patient with you on that thing. And it's not God just getting back in a vengeful attitude. It's justice. It's justice. And of course, while I can come to conclusions about you and try to bring you to account, God can bring me to account. And he will bring me to account. I liked what one author said, and I might be in your handout. I don't think it is. To be quick to call others to account is to invite God to call us to account. So what's the point here? What am I going to say to myself? If I can just get a consistent standard, if I can just hold myself to a higher standard, then I can go on being critical and judgmental, right? Because I don't have this double standard anymore. And we miss the point, don't we? Because I think what Jesus is saying is it is impossible for you to have a high enough standard for yourself that you'll ever be justified in having a critical and judgmental attitude toward others. Impossible. Here's what this means. If you have a critical or judgmental attitude, you know what that tells me about you for sure, guaranteed? You have a double standard. Guaranteed. If you're critical and judgmental, you have a double standard. Period. Same for me. A judgmental or critical spirit always means that in your handout. And Jesus' point, I think, here is that we must learn to give others the benefit of the doubt. That's the first thing. The benefit of the doubt. One of the reasons that we are so quick to be judgmental and so quick to be critical is because, and this is so important, we are so quick to judge other people's motives and heart. It happens constantly in this body. It happens constantly in this body. We would be, let me put it this way. I say we, I want me to be included, but remember, you know, you need to hear you, right? I need to hear you, to me. We would be offended. How many of us have gotten offended by someone here in this room? We would be offended. We would be hurt so much less if only we'd stop judging the heart. You'd find yourself a lot less hurt if you'd stop assuming people's hearts. But even in the case where there's no doubt about what someone has done, maybe even why they've done it, Jesus, in these verses, would have us be merciful in our judgments and compassionate in our conclusions. I want to read a few verses. They're in your handout. James 5:9 says, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." I want to say something here. We're going to say at the end. It's tempting for this just to fall into be good message. Be good. Be moral. Be nice. Get along. But there's so much more at stake here. This is about ultimately the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's about ultimately the glory of the great God who's baptized us into one body. So you see, there's so much at stake here. We'll bring that out, but keep that in your mind as we go through. James 4, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law." What does that mean? It means that the one who judges his brother acts as though he is not accountable to the law himself. He's got a double standard. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? James 2:13 says, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. I found this quote from a guy named Doriani. Let me read it to you. "If we know God's standards well enough to judge others by them, then we know them well enough to be judged by them. When we measure others by a standard, it shows that we accept the standard so that God can judge us by it." God can ask, "If you condemn others for telling half-truths, do you tell half-truths? If you condemn others for the second look, do you take the second look? If you condemn others who break commitments, do you ever, ever break a commitment. If you condemn theft, are you honest financially? If you hate careless remarks that hurt others, do you watch your words? We should say, do you watch your words perfectly? Here's the key. Since we all violate God's standards, the standards that we use to measure others, we are all liable to God's judgment. We are all liable. And behold, the judge is standing right at the door. So who are we and what can we possibly be thinking when we have a judgmental and critical attitude towards our neighbor? What can we be thinking? Let us then be strict toward ourselves and merciful toward others. Matthew 7:3-4. Well, let's just read verses 1 and 2 again, 3 to 4. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So maybe some people, they got Jesus' first reason and they just weren't convinced. They just weren't moved by the first reason for not judging. They imagined to themselves that when I judge my brother, I really do have that area under control. I'm doing all right with that, so I don't have any double standard. And Jesus shows us here how completely irrational and delusional and insane that kind of thinking is. Speck. If you have the NIV, it says speck of sawdust. Of sawdust is not in the original Greek, but it gives us an idea of maybe what's going on there. We know what a speck is. I picked some words just to make sure we don't miss it. A speck is tiny, right? It's minuscule. It's inconsequential. It's something that's barely there. In some cases, you might almost need a microscope to see it. Now, what about a log? A log, I learned, is a timber or a beam. And in Jesus' time, the log was what was used as the main beam in the floor or the roof of a building. So that's what that was in Jesus' time. A log, I picked some words for the log. The log was massive. It was heavy. It was cumbersome. Gargantuan compared to the speck. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? You've heard the phrase, when you point the finger at someone else, you have four, and I did it, and I had at least three pointing back at yourself. Now, actually, if you actually try that and do it, let me point the finger at John. John, you are guilty of this. And if someone says, Timothy, you got three fingers pointing back at you, and if that really actually means something, that's very disconcerting. Actually, truly it is. It's very disconcerting, which is exactly what Jesus is saying here. This is not just a psychological game that Jesus wants us to play. He's not saying, well, imagine that you've got a log and they've got a speck and that should put you in the right attitude. No, it's not a game. It's reality. The point is not that I am always a worse sinner than John. That's not Jesus' point. I think the point is that the sin God sees in me is always worse than the failing I see in John. That's the point. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now we know Paul did some terrible things, which is why he thought he was the foremost. But if Paul looked hard enough, he'd find someone worse than him, wouldn't he? We would all find someone worse than us if we looked hard enough. And so Jesus' point isn't, well, Paul, you know what? You shouldn't have put that in that verse. You're really not the foremost of all sinners. No, Paul had it right on the button. He is the foremost of sinners as far as he's concerned. And so I wonder how many of us ought to honestly be able to say of ourselves, I am the foremost of sinners, not with some false humility, not with some trying to convince myself of it, but really knowing I am. Because as far as I'm concerned, any sin I see in my brother can't be as bad as the sin God sees in me. There's a whole different perspective there. We should honestly, look, I put honestly there, honestly, consider our own problems to be huge, the timber, and our brother's problems to be the speck. You don't, though. You don't. Which is why Jesus told us to think that way, because he knows we don't. I don't. You are guilty. You are guilty. I wish I could go through every single name here. Timothy is guilty. Our own sin should seem in your handout painfully large to us, while our brother's sins should seem small in our eyes. Can you imagine what would happen in churches all across the world if everyone saw their brother's sin as a speck and their own sin as a timber? The fact is, I loved what one person said. He said, if we have been called to be perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect, don't you think you've got enough on your own plate before you can afford being judgmental and critical toward others? Again, we're not talking about ignoring sin. We're talking about judgmentalism and critical attitudes. And yet, in your flesh, it is instinctive for you to minimize your own sin and to magnify the faults you see in others. And then sincerely deny you're even doing it. Indeed, I think Jesus' point here is not just to remind us that the log is in our own eye while the speck is in our brother's eye. Look at this. Jesus' point is that this being the case, what do we do? Okay, we know the facts now. You've got the log, your brother's got the speck. Now that you got that fact straight, what do we do? We see the speck, but don't notice the timber, the log. Here's the picture. In order for me to see the speck in your eye, I have to go through unimaginable contortions to get around the timber and log in my eye so I can see that speck in your eye. That's what I'm doing. Unimaginable contortions. And yet we do them without a second thought. Not only do we hold a higher standard for others and a lower standard for ourselves, but we're oblivious in your handout to our greater sins while we fixate on our brother's lesser sins. Jesus used this analogy because it was humorous, and because he wanted to show us how insane and irrational and delusional we can be. That's why he used it. A profound ignorance of oneself is so often combined with an arrogant presumption of knowledge about others, especially about their faults. I think of David in 2 Samuel 12. What had he just done? Committed adultery with his neighbor's wife and then murdered his neighbor. And Nathan comes to David and tells him a parable about a rich man who had lots of sheep, and he had a visitor come, and he had a neighbor who had one sheep. And the rich man didn't want to slaughter any of his sheep to feed his neighbor, to feed his guest. So he went and took his poor neighbor's one sheep and slaughtered it to feed his guest. And David, the man who just committed adultery and murdered to cover it up, condemns the man to death. David! Now put your name there. You've done it. And maybe you're saying, yes, I know what God's probably thinking. I know about that situation, but you don't have any excuse. Why, Jesus says, why do you see the speck? Why? But don't notice the timber. Let me ask you again. This is not rhetorical. Why do you see the speck, but don't notice the log in your own eye? Because each one of us are arrogant and proud and haughty. We need to be humbled, don't we? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own eye? It's like asking this. Can a blind person offer to help a seeing person find his way? You know, he walks along, he says, are you lost? Can I help you find your way? And if you're the seeing person, you're saying, what's up here? Either this is a joke, or he's got some other hidden agenda and motive for me. Right? When a person with a log in his eye offers to help a person with a speck in his eye, he doesn't mean it. He doesn't mean it. He cannot be asking with true sincerity. Deep down, he's got some other motive or agenda other than true concern in your handout, concern for his brother. See, Jesus is not saying that we should not care about the speck in our brother's eye. We need to care. We need to care about that. He's just saying that you shouldn't pretend to care when you don't. And there's many times when I have been tempted or have pretended to care when I don't. And what I'm talking about there is actually I'm just being judgmental and I'm trying to get that speck out or confront that speck because ultimately it's critical attitude. And I don't really care. I don't really. Or I've wanted to help for the wrong reasons. Jesus says, don't pretend to care for your brother when you don't care. You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So here's the closing exhortation, I think, from this text. Don't try helping your brother until you have, here's the key words, italicized here, okay? Until you have honestly confronted the full extent, like the log, not some speck that you think you have, the log of your own sin. Don't try helping your brother until you've honestly confronted the full extent of your own sin. Because until you have honestly confronted the full extent of your own sin and not minimized it in any way, you cannot possibly help your brother with a sincere and a genuine heart. That's what we want in this body. We'll try very hard to convince ourselves that we care, that we're doing it for the right motives, that we have true concern. But we don't, and they aren't. Jesus said so. Not unless we've confronted our sin. No matter how much we try to deny it, our offer of help is a fraud. You know, can you imagine you could have a church full of people offering to help each other? And it's all worthless and destructive? One way or another, our offer of help is just an attempt to make myself feel better. We know that feeling, don't we? Let me help you. That felt good. Something about it. It's an attempt to make sure that our brother is appropriately humbled. It's the empty, worthless offer of a hypocrite. And as anyone knows who's read the Gospels, Jesus had very little patience with hypocrites. So, whom have you judged? Who is the person toward whom you have a critical and judgmental spirit? And by chance, have you displayed that critical or judgmental spirit in gossip, disguised as concern? You know, I'm sure there's been times, maybe when you've even thought to yourself, am I gossiping here and displaying a critical or judgmental spirit, or am I just expressing concern? And you said, well, I'll give myself the benefit of the doubt. It's probably concern. Right? Probably not. Knowing our hearts, have you displayed your judgmental attitude in slander? Here, this is important. In slander disguised as hurt and self-pity. Yeah, we do that. We slander other people, but we disguise the slander under the cloak of hurt. Self-pity. If you're tempted to do that, remember the words of Jesus. Judge not. God would have each of us be able to admit with honesty that we are the chief of sinners. Judge not. Oh, I'm going to say it again, okay? So, judge not. Because there's a chance you go out of this room and judge. May God give us His grace. And may God be glorified in the unity of this body. May He be honored. It's more than about us getting along, isn't it? On the other side of the coin, we do need to exercise discernment, but only in true humility. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." So the application of these verses in Matthew 7 is not just that we stop being critical, or that we stop being judgmental. And get this, I think the ultimate point in application is that we are to be so humbled ourselves, as to finally be able to genuinely help our brother. Because we need that. We need a church where people can help one another overcome the sin in their lives. The specs, right? We need that. How do we get there? We need a church not just where people are merciful and compassionate. We need a church where people are so merciful and so compassionate that they're enabled to help their brother in his failings, which always seem small in comparison to his own. Always. Imagine a church where no one was, I really want you to think and use your imagination here. Imagine a church where no one was ever critical or judgmental, and where everyone was always humble enough to take the speck out of his brother's eye. May God work that miracle in us. May it happen. And finally, and I think most importantly, and this is what I reminded us of earlier, we need to remember that this teaching is not the moralizing teaching of a moral man. This teaching comes to us direct from Jesus, the Son of God, who is going to die on a cross in our place for our failure to judge not. He already died and took the full wrath and punishment of God for your failure to stop judging and having a critical and judgmental spirit. If He had to die for that, and doesn't that motivate us to stop? Ultimately, there is only one judgment seat, and that's God's. We must all stand before that judgment seat, and we must all be condemned together. All of us. equally. Unless we stand safe in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. John 3:18, whoever believes in the Son is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now hang with me. Michael Card speaks in one of his songs, maybe you recognize these words. He talks about the wonder of that day when we're going to look into our judge's face and see a Savior there. Now, what do you think about that? There's going to come a day when you're going to look into your judge's face. And what are you going to see there? A Savior. In light of such a day, may we not judge others. In light of such a day, can you see it? May we not deal with the speck in our brother's eyes. May we deal with the speck in our brother's eyes only and always with true humility and a compassionate heart. Dear Heavenly Father, we know the day is coming when all of us, maybe even standing next to one of us here, maybe separated by thousands, but we will all stand there. We will, before your judgment seat, and we'll look into Jesus' face, our judge. And know we deserve condemnation. And yet find that in our judge we have a Savior. Knowing that, may we not judge. And may we help only with specks, with true humility. Watch over and bless this body. Keep and bless this flock until Jesus comes again. It's the prayer of our hearts. Pray it in Jesus' name, amen.